You know, it's really easy sometimes for things to get out of balance in our lives. Isn't that an interesting metaphor, too? Balance. You know, you talk about balancing on a beam, maybe at the circus or something like that, but then we use that metaphor all the time talking about our different priorities and commitments in life. And I don't know about you, but it's very easy for sometimes things to get out of balance. I mean, you know, we're kind of going along, doing our stuff, and you know, we can kind of do it for a while. Like it's not even a big deal. There's not a problem. Now, sometimes when things get a little bit of choppy, and maybe we experience some sort of conflict or there's some sort of fight, oh, you know, we kind of drop the ball, right, in a certain area of life. And it's not that big of a deal. It may be some sort of disappointment to someone. It may make us look bad, but hey, you know, we pick it up, we put it back on the table, and we just sort of keep going. That's what I do. I suppose that's what everybody does. You just kind of keep going. The balancing act is there. And, you know, you look at things, and they all more or less look the same in the sense that they're weighted the same. And they even look the same because they're all things we have to do. And so no matter what order you put them on the to-do list, they're all things that just have to get done. Now, sometimes it gets a little bit trickier because we get a lot of things going on in our life and things are different. They look different, they feel different, they are weighted differently. And so the capacity for conflict, you know, things bumping into each other, there's a greater possibility for that to happen. And it just gets harder to balance things. I mean, and before you know it, everything has gotten really out of sort. Now, you look at the relative size of these, and, you know, they're all different. They are weighted differently, as things tend to be in our lives. But not everything is weighted differently in and of itself. It's weighted the way that it is because we have assigned it that weight. We have assigned it a certain amount of value or worth or importance in our life. It may not be that important in reality, but that's what we have said about it. And so, let me ask, church, how much does the church weigh in your life? How much weight does the spiritual family, which you have as a believer, how much weight does it carry in your life? Is it so light and airy and optional that you might not even notice if it's missing for periods of time? What would you say about that? How would you answer that question that we raised two Sundays ago when we talked about our spiritual family and that natural family and how those two relate? How does your second family that you receive by virtue of being a Christian, how does that inform the way you think about your natural family, your first family to be sure, but how does that second family, that new family, how does it relate to the first? We're going to think about that together today. I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 2. We're going to be looking at a number of different passages today, but we're going to just start here as we resume our mini-series on the family, which we've simply called Faithful Families, Faithful Families. And remember, one of the key questions we left out there on the table was how should our second family relate to our first family? Which, of course, implies that faithful families have two families. So if you weren't here and you're catching up, don't worry. We will do a little bit of recap for your benefit here in just a moment. But let's read a couple of verses just to kind of remind us about the beautiful thing that Jesus has done in the gospel to make it possible that people who are different, people who are separate, people who are estranged perhaps, how they can be one, how they can call themselves members of the same household, the household or the family of God. We're going to start in verse 17. This section formally begins in verse 11, but we're going to start in verse 17 of chapter 2, and I'm going to read through the end of this chapter. Ephesians 2, 17. And he, that is the Lord, he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, think about those two families. Who are my two families? How should my second one relate to my first one? Let's just try to remember some of the basics about that natural family, that biological family unit, if you want to think of it in that way. If you want to use this metaphor, you think about the image of the old rugged cross to represent the family that Jesus bought by his own blood. But then there's that family tree, and maybe it's written in the front of your Bible, the old family Bible, you know, that no one touches because it's so fragile, or an actual family tree that you may have hanging on the wall in your home. Let's think about that natural family unit. And I'm going to remind you of four key principles or statements that we gave 2 weeks ago about that family life. Earthly households bring blessing. Earthly households bring blessing. You can't read not just the opening chapters of the Bible, but certainly those chapters. You can't read what they have to say about marriage and children and family life in general without understanding that these are gifts from God. So it's not as though this is something that human beings devised, like we sort of came up with these relationships on our own. Certainly there's something to be said about human beings discovering God's order for their lives, but God spoke to our first parents, Adam and Eve, about the nature of what he had in mind for family life. So marriage, children, and family life in general are gifts from God. When you see phrases in the Bible like, the two shall become one flesh, to speak about husband and wife, or be fruitful and multiply, to think about procreation, these are things that are good, and they benefit all mankind. This is something as believers we sometimes miss. We miss that these are institutions that are extended to the entire human race, and even if an unbeliever fails to understand some important aspects about family life that could hinder their ability to have success in that arena, it's still a gift that God gives to the entire human race. So, earthly households bring blessing. Second, earthly households bring social stability. This is something that you have to read a little further in the Bible, and you can even trace it out historically to understand. You don't have communities or societies or civilization itself without families coming together and sticking together and enduring across time. Isn't it interesting that so much of the conversation about economic success and countries that are doing better and countries that are doing worse, one of the things that often comes up in those discussions are rates of marriage, rates of childbearing, and these kinds of things, because honest economists understand that that matters. In fact, it's, I would say laughable, but that's probably not the right word. It's maybe crazy that we so often, even in our own country, think that, you know, we can have conversations about how well people do in the classroom or how well people do on the job or crime rates and all these kinds of things, but we can somehow sidestep the entire question about the condition of family life in the country as a whole. The idea that we can talk about this central area for formation and development and influence, both positively and negatively, but somehow we can exclude that from all of these conversations and think that we can get to the bottom of what ails us. Biblically, we know that earthly households have the potential to bring social stability, and of course, the other side of that is they can bring social chaos when families are in turmoil. And yet what we must say, as we continue to read through the Bible and we see how sin has affected families and sin's consequences on relationships are real, but it's still true that family ties are strong and they're valuable. They're strong and they're valuable. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. Think about the fact that even in the way God created us, there seems to be this biological, natural urge or even affection that parents have for their offspring. And yes, we know that human selfishness is real, and sometimes even human selfishness overrides that impulse, but there is this basic impulse that is given in creation such that people would have the opportunity, they have the possibility to suppress their selfish impulses long enough to care for that vulnerable infant, just long enough to see it through childhood. That's an important thing to realize. We also find that this entails the fact that whether a person's a believer or not, they have some natural obligations to their families. But if you go back to the very beginning of this series, what did we say? We said that if we want to look at this from a Christian perspective, we understand that faithful families have the opportunity, they have the possibility of pointing to God through their family life. So in a healthy marital situation, in healthy relationships between parents and their children, in frankly healthy relationships between families and their church family, we are communicating to the watching world through our happiness, through our blessedness, through our unity, and not our perfection, but through our holiness, that something greater is going on in the universe. There is this loving and wonderful Father who created all things, and He has a relationship with us. And He invites all people through repentance and faith to relate to Him. Our family lives can testify to that truth. So in other words, there's a lot more at stake than just whether or not you're going to have a great vacation next summer, or whether or not you're going to be able to see those kids through college, or live long enough to see your grandchildren get married. There's just got to be a greater ambition in our hearts for our families than just those temporary short-term victories, even if they are victories in some way. Finally, family ties, and this is all too true, isn't it? They can be warped. They can be abused. They can be burdensome. You don't need me to stand up here and recount all of this. We can talk about Adam and Eve. We can talk about Cain and Abel. We can talk about Joseph and his brothers. It's all there. And that's just the first book of the Bible. The Bible and this world are filled with family turmoil and sorrow. We've probably all thought it. Maybe we've even said it. Probably because it's true. Only relationships that mean so much to us could cause us so much pain. Something that could bring so much joy and pleasure could also bring so much pain. And that's something that must be acknowledged about our experience with our earthly families, these natural families. And yet, we've got to get to the other side of the coin if we really want to see the full picture. We gain a new family with Jesus. Now, these are just a few of the many ways that the Bible will speak about this. These are ways that Jesus Himself spoke about the spiritual family that He was going to make possible for His people. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, we don't know what the expression on their face was, but, you know, that's kind of one of those big reveals, like, really? I mean, I thought so-and-so was my mom. Are you telling me this is my actual mother? And, you know, it seems like probably they figured it out based on what He said after that, what was going on. There was something about what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross that was going to make a new way of them to see each other and to relate to one another as a spiritual mother and a spiritual son. And then one of my favorite passages, Mark 3:34, "And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" Which again confounded people, because clearly as they looked around the room, they're thinking to themselves, no, Jesus, you don't understand. Your mom and your brothers, they're actually outside the house. They've come for you. And Jesus is like, no, you don't understand. I'm trying to communicate something to you about this new family. Just as being born brings you into the full life of a family, so does spiritual birth. So here's another image that really captures the fact that this is a legitimate way for us as a church to be thinking about our relationships, both to each other and to God. John 3:3, 1 Peter 1, they communicate that idea of being born, born again, spiritual birth. I love, of course, the image of adoption. That's another powerful image of how God gives us life, how he gives us identity, how he gives us a home, whereas we did not have one before. We thought we did, but we didn't. But whatever image you prefer, your spiritual family is everywhere in this book. And again, I gave you a couple of verses a few weeks ago. I think these are pretty handy. We read the latter one a moment ago, Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. That's pretty broad. You have an obligation to do good to everyone. The neighbor, the clerk, the cashier, the teacher, the barber, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. You've got an obligation to all of them. But especially to those who are of the household of faith, the spiritual family of God. And so your spiritual family is everywhere here. Now let's get down to the nub of the matter. This is really the meat of the issue for us today. How should my second one relate to my first one? And I put this image up there before. I like it and I don't like it. I like it because in a graphic, it does capture what we're trying to talk about, but it also reflects a fundamental error in a lot of our thinking. One of the reasons why we have such a hard time thinking about this topic is when we see that church side of the coin, or that church side of that image on the screen, we're thinking primarily about what happens for an hour or two on a Sunday morning. What happens in the building? We're thinking about a service. I mean, don't we even talk that way? Hey, I'm going to church. You don't mean you're going to the church building. You're saying we're going to church, meaning we're going to the service. And yet, isn't it funny how the Bible never uses the word church to talk about a service like that? At least not that I can find. What if we started thinking about our church in the way the Bible actually talks about it? A spiritual family. And yes, a spiritual family who is constituted in the fact that they gather together and they gather regularly together, but that family remains intact even when it's Monday morning or Tuesday afternoon or Friday night. So if you started thinking more around the biblical, in a biblical way about this, how would that change the way we thought about our relationship to our spiritual family, to our church? There's two main claims that I want to make about this relationship. Probably more that could be said. I'm going to give you two main thoughts on this. One, spiritual families bring new loyalties. Spiritual families bring new loyalties. Your spiritual family brings with it new loyalties. And number two, our spiritual family clarifies and transforms our vision of family. It clarifies and also transforms, I think, our vision of family. So let's talk about the first one for just a moment. We've got to go back to those verses because I left off part of them on purpose. So if you go back to the Mark 3 passage where it's like, well, who's my mother and who are my brothers? Here they are, Jesus says, but he doesn't stop there. He says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see how he's defining that? It's on the basis of a different kind of loyalty, a loyalty to God. Because if you're loyal to God, that means you're doing the will of God. You're doing what he wants in your life. And then add to that John 19, it's the same situation. Behold your mother, and then he says, behold your son before that. But notice how the passage continues. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Followers of Jesus getting together, caring for one another. Why? Because there's not just a relationship, but a relationship that is defined by the same thing that every relationship in your life is at least partially defined by and illustrated by, and that is loyalty, commitment. Think about it. You're asking, and just look at the Galatians 6 passage too. Do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is demonstrating a level of priority, a level of commitment, a level of loyalty. And so here's the question you're asking. What does God want if we are to do His will? That's a question we have to ask. And what do they, that is your spiritual family, what do they need? Those are the kinds of questions that you have to be asking if you're going to be able to let this loyalty show in your life. Now, on one level, you think, well, how would we know? Let's focus on the second part of that. How would we know what other people need? In one way, it's not a hard question to answer because you just need to look in the mirror and ask, well, what do you need? Seriously, like think to yourself, like what do I need? Not just to survive, but to thrive in life. And you'd start thinking about that. And as you think about that, you're thinking, well, I mean, I guess I need food. I need shelter. I need clothing. And in reality, you need other things too. You need transportation. You need a means to provide income for your family. But then there are other things that seem sort of soft and squishy, but boy, if without them, you really won't be alive very long. How about purpose? How about wisdom and guidance? How about comfort sometimes? How about meaning? So there's all kinds of things that you actually do need and that you look for in your daily life, quite frankly. And so turn around, look away from the mirror now, and just look at the people around you. They all need those same things too. And in God's providence and in His goodness, He has intended for many of those needs to be met through you, through us collectively as the body of Christ, serving all the various members of this body. Another way that we know, and this is implied, is proximity. Proximity. I realized during the pandemic, which was such a difficult time because we weren't together in the way that we really wanted to be, we did what we could to bridge that distance problem. We got on the phone. We got on the computer. We did other kinds of things. We did what we could to get as close to each other as we are. That's partly how we know what's going on with somebody. So then you're asking, well, how close am I actually to other people? Because it's going to be very hard for you to know what other people need when you're not close to people. When you're not close enough to their life to observe, to listen. And this must come supernaturally, because it will not come naturally. This must be a God thing. We need the Spirit of God to connect us spiritually in such a way where we then feel this desire, this sense of obligation, of holy obligation to be close to one another such that we can be the family God wants us to be. And here's why I know it's not natural. Because throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, look at how people have organized themselves in societies. They've organized themselves on the basis of blood ties, which is associated with ethnic ties and biological ties and cultural ties. Not anything like the Church of Jesus Christ, which transcends all those kinds of connections. It doesn't mean they're not important in some respects, but they're certainly not the main thing. Again, all you have to do is just look at history here and you'll see why this does not come naturally to fallen human beings. We're just not used to it. We're not used to associating ourselves with people who don't share our history, who don't share our bloodlines. In fact, maybe that's one of the reasons why the Bible puts so much emphasis on the blood of Jesus. Yes, certainly to show that this was the manner in which He died. It was a bloody death. It was a sacrificial death. It was a death, not just a temporary period of suffering. But the blood of Jesus, shouldn't that be a stronger tie to bind people together than all these other ties that people in the world rely upon to keep them attached to other people? I think one of the reasons why we know it's not as strong as it ought to be, practically, is because just look at how we handle ourselves in our conflicts or in our decision-making. Just think about a few different scenarios that we have all experienced at some point. Think about a marital dispute that goes on in your family. You got two people having marriage problems. Isn't there such a temptation to just side with the person in the relationship that we're connected to? So maybe it's your daughter and your son-in-law, or your son and your daughter-in-law. Who are you just by default tempted to side with, even when you don't know the particulars of what's going on? Most people, maybe you're the rare exception, most people, they default side with their kid. So what's really driving our sense of commitment? Is it the truth? Is it loyalty to God's perspective over what needs to happen, about what's needed in the relationship? Or is it about just, we just need to stick with our people? Let's change the illustration. How about that move that you're getting ready to make? You say, we're going to move to Kansas City or Chicago, or, hey, we're retiring. We've always wanted to live in Branson. We're going to go down there. Which church will you belong to? Have you even thought about it? Have you even done some research? Isn't it amazing how when we go, we check out schools and we check out doctors and we check out housing, but we just sort of think, well, I guess we'll figure out the church thing once we get there. Really? I mean, given how important the Bible says it, you're going to just wait and get there? I mean, you're not going to do that with the school system. You're not going to do that with other areas. So conflict, decisions. What about just our resources, our time, our energy? Does your church family always get your leftovers? We'll miss services, funerals, hospital visits, programs, outreach events, but we won't miss a ball game. We won't miss a last-minute party. We won't miss a parade. We won't miss a vacation, a better sofa, a third car, but we will skip a tithe, we will skip an offering, or we'll skip that needy church member languishing between jobs. Let me put it very plainly. We as a church will not grow and thrive and be faithful in the ways that we need to be if our sole level of commitment is doing the bare minimum for each other and with each other. If the way we're thinking about our experience in this church is, let me just figure out what the bare minimum I can do for each other or with other people, if that's the way we're thinking about things, then the clock is ticking. We probably won't be here maybe 8, 10, 12 more years, and then we're done. Then we're closing the doors. Because that's how quickly church families fall apart, when they're not really a family, when it's just every man for himself. Here's a question. Why wouldn't we think that serving Jesus' family, why wouldn't we think that that means sacrifice? I mean, salvation itself meant sacrifice. It meant sacrifice of the Son of God. It cost Jesus his life to make us a family. And so it may be that our view of God, our view of salvation, our view of discipleship, or our view of people, it's just off. And that's why all of this seems like such a foreign way of talking about the life of the church to us. But listen, you don't have to take one guy's word for it. Just listen to the guy, the Savior. Let's listen to his words on this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And I know where a few of you are already going here, because you've heard this passage your whole life perhaps, and you're like, no, that's just a Semitic way of talking about the intensity of commitment, right? You know, like, hey, the idea is that I love God so much that by comparison, my love for others, it's like hatred. Like, so you don't actually hate your family. You love them quite a bit, but compared to your love for God. And okay, that's a fine way to explain it, but here's the thing. If Jesus had wanted to just say that and not leave any kind of further impact on us, he could have just said that. He could have said, now y'all ought to love your families really well, but you need to love me more. He could have just said that. But instead he uses a word like hate, just to try to arrest our attention, to help us realign our priorities. Think about some things we do in worship along these lines. We have this mission moment every week. Think about some of the forms of persecution that we talk about from time to time as we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. It's striking that the most severe persecution doesn't stop the church from growing. And the reason why Some people can lose friends or lose family or lose a job or even lose a limb for the sake of following Jesus is because they know that even as they lose those other things, they have gained so much in exchange. They have gained a Father in heaven. They have gained a Savior who's coming again for them. They have gained a new family. And so that's what we mean when we talk about loyalties. But again, let's go just a touch deeper here. Spiritual family clarifies and transforms our vision of family. Now you think, let's think in this register, you think about the church as a whole, and then think about your household, and whether that's one person living under your roof or two people or eight, whatever, it applies to all of us. You think about this. A church family reminds us of what we all are, blessed but broken. Blessed but broken. We get together and we start being honest and we start being open with each other about what ails us. And what we learn is that other people have problems too. That thing that you're struggling with that you won't talk to anybody about, there are other people in this room that are dealing with that same situation. They're not that different from you. They're more like you than not. I ask you, church, how can we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? That's biblical, if we're not open and we're not honest about these things. The thing that, one of the many things that keeps me up at night is thinking about so often where someone here, whether because I just sort of intuit it or it's been shared with me, I know there's somebody here and they're dealing with something. They've got a situation they're in. And there's another person in that exact situation. Now, I'm not going to tell the other one about that because I'm not going to breach that confidentiality. But if only people felt like they could talk just a little bit more with their Sunday school class or with their growth group or on the midweek prayer time or some other context, if only those two could get together, maybe they could be a source of help for each other to realize, hey, God is good, but life is difficult too, and we need to walk together through this life. How about this? Some of you going through a situation right now, and there's someone else in this church, they have been exactly in your shoes, and God has seen them through it, maybe even given them some wisdom through having gone through it, and maybe they had something they could share with you that would be helpful with you. It could be a source of encouragement to say, hey, you know, your brokenness, it's not just you, brother, it's not just you, sister, you're not alone. So we need that love and that support and that truth from others to sustain us and to help guide us. Here's another thing a church family provides us with, something the world's not going to provide us with, and that's true accountability. We have all been guilty of using two different standards for truth. So you look at somebody else's family and somebody's, maybe kid does something they shouldn't be doing. And you sit back and say, man, that kid's just a rascal. And maybe it's an adult rascal, you know? Like, man, I can't believe they did that. What's wrong with them? But then you let someone in your family do it, and boy, the rationalizations just come flowing. Well, you know, they've had a rough patch. You know, they didn't get that job they were after, and they're just kind of discouraged, and, you know, he hasn't always had the best exam. We just rationalize and excuse, but it's like, well, wait a minute now. Why are we using two different standards depending on whether it's in someone else's family versus our own family? See, what happens is in a church, if we're really committed to love and truth, we're able to call a spade and say, hey, you know what? They're struggling with that. That was wrong, and you know what? This is wrong too. We're going to have to pray for each other. We're going to have to encourage each other. This is where the blood being thicker than water, that's not a good thing. Because when blood is thicker than water, we start seeing people on the basis of different standards. A final way that a spiritual family clarifies and transforms our vision of earthly family is a church family shows us not just what is, but what could be. What could be. And what I mean is hope. We need to know that God cares, and that His people care. One of the ways we express that is through learning how to be generous givers and humbly receiving from others. We struggle with that, do we not? Sometimes we struggle to give generously because we're holding everything back for ourselves or for others, maybe our own family. See, you're not seeing the spiritual family as your family in that scenario. But what about humbly receiving? Someone gives you advice and it's like, hey, listen, you don't have to take it, but what just to receive that with humility and at least think about it? Maybe they're on to something. Maybe it's half right, but maybe it's half wrong, but there's some truth in it as well. Sometimes we struggle to receive from others. So, dear friends, these are challenging relationships to navigate, and I never want to deny that. You know, when you see these images around the building and our curriculum and on the screen, you know, this is our way of talking about this notion of trying to think about healthy families and thinking about the spiritual family and the natural family and how to relate these two. We grapple with it all the time. So let me give you two or three things to think about as we close. A question. Does your weekly commitment to Scripture and people render them non-essential? If I was a kid growing up and there was this Bible sitting on the shelf and my parents never touched it except for on Sundays, I would come to conclude that that Bible was non-essential. I mean, you're only using it for an hour on Sunday, if that. So what does our engagement with Scripture look like such that we're going to be showing whether or not we really think this matters or not? Now, you put people in the equation too. Your engagement, your involvement with other people in your church family, are the people in this room, are they essential to your life or are they non-essential? Just figure out right now before you leave what category you're actually putting them in based on your life. Two very practical recommendations. Serving your church family's needs will require time and patience. Needs and wants. Anybody ever had that conversation with their kids? I need this. No, honey, you don't need that. You want that. I think we adults could stand to do a little bit of inventory on that in that front. We are not very good at distinguishing between those two things. Are we spending so much time chasing wants and not meeting needs in the lives of those God has placed around us? What about time? Time is a problem. Time is a problem. Your pastor struggles with this, okay? So, years ago, I worked with a great pastor, and he did a lot of stuff. He had a lot of different commitments and had a great family life, had a great life in the body of Christ, was very fruitful in his work. And he had these little books, these little planners, and he'd write, I guess, whatever he had to do for the weekend there. So I started getting them, and I would use them. And you know what I found after a number of years of using these? I found that this was inadequate. And wouldn't you know, they make a bigger size. So I upgraded, you know, and I used these for a number of years. And you know what I found? After a while, this was inadequate. And so, about 2 years ago, I went to one of these. You literally, this doubles as an umbrella. I mean, it's absurd. And you know what I found out after about maybe not even 6 months of this? I said, this is nonsense. This doesn't work. And so by God's grace, I'm back down to this. So you keep me honest on that, okay? Can't get any bigger than this. And you know what that stems from? It's a failure to understand proper expectations. Like, what could I reasonably get done in a week? Expectations, but priorities. What should I actually be spending this week doing? We all have this struggle. Patience. People slow us down. They frustrate us. They disappoint us. Sometimes they seem unappreciative. And yet I'm struck by the fact that as Paul dealt with probably the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament, the Corinthians, he just keeps saying to them over and over as he writes that first letter, brothers, brothers. He keeps appealing to them on the basis of being a family. That's the way it works. That's the only way it could work. He's not saying, I'm over you guys, you got to do this. He's like, brothers, don't you see? Don't you understand, brother, sister? the final counsel I'd give you is take a long-term view on what's best for earthly families. Now, we'll say more about this next Sunday. But be asking yourself the question, what do we really need to be doing right now in our family life to be faithful for the long haul? Because short-term thinking, that is a killer. It's killing us. Things we want to happen next week, things we want to happen next year. What about eternity? Because I can assure you eternity is a lot longer than any of the lifespans represented in this room. Our priorities and sacrifices only make sense in light of eternity. Jesus clued us into that. Peter began to say, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Hey, Jesus, look at all the sacrifices we are making for you. You might say that. You might, as a result of today's message, see some areas where you need to deepen your commitment, and then it's going to bother you because you're going to have to sacrifice something. But then just listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." What's he saying? Whenever we say to Jesus, "Oh, look at all that we're giving up. Look at all that we've sacrificed," Jesus tells us two things, implicitly and explicitly in this passage. One is, no, you look ahead. Look ahead at what's coming. Because if you looked ahead, that would change the way you thought about what was going on right now. And it's almost as if he's also saying, look at me. Look at these nail-pierced hands when we're talking about sacrifice. The only family any of us have now that we will certainly have for all eternity is our church. Obviously, if you have family members who are believers, they belong to that great church. But the only family any of us have now that we will certainly have for all eternity is our church. And it's through our church's ministry that this family grows, leading to more people with God throughout eternity. We must be more invested in that family now. And so as we close, what are you holding back that you need to let go of to help you better serve and belong to your spiritual family? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to explore these truths, and we pray that you would challenge us and help us each in our own way, in our own place in life where we're at, so that we can more faithfully and fully follow you, bearing fruit for you, but bearing fruit particularly in the way that we are connected to other people's lives. Help us to see that this church is your church, but you have graciously also called it our church, our family. And so as we look around the room, and as we look at our calendars, as we look at our purses, as we look at the scope of our plans, help us to act as if we really believe this is our family to whom we have obligations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.